If you have your Bibles and would like to look along, today we're in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The sermon is entitled today, Recover Your First Love. Some in the room here today, I remember fondly, will remember Reverend Bill Sharp, U.S. Marine, Vietnam vet. Excellent pastor in our presbytery at one time, ending his service as stated clerk in our presbytery. And I can still remember ministerial floor exams, either for young men or otherwise, coming to be ordained to the gospel ministry and set out into their first ministerial positions, or guys my age and older transferring into our presbytery, previously ordained, didn't matter. Near the end of the exam, Bill was going to ask this question. In fact, it got to the point, it seemed like the presbytery left him the honor of this last question. He would rise and would say, in your view, what saith the Spirit to the churches? That was his question. Now, this is about 20-odd years old, but I can still remember. And he would ask, what does the Spirit say to the churches? It gave the candidate an opportunity to respond with something, maybe what he is saying in terms of the current church and world situation. It may give him an opportunity to say, in what way does the church need to amend itself, or any number of things. It gave us a good idea of how a guy appropriated the Scriptures. It was a good question. It remains a good question. What does the Spirit say to the churches? After all, we have epidemiological concerns, coronavirus among them, and that sort of messes with your psyche a little bit, doesn't it? Every time you sneeze, you're afraid the worst is coming. Well, anytime you hear me cough, it's post-nasal drip due to allergies. It's probably leaf mold, okay? Do not be afraid. At least this day, I am not. We have political upheaval, don't we? I have learned, and I've given you guys over the months and the years, much pastoral counsel. One of the things I've said the most to you is this: find the off button and utilize it. We have racial divide in our, and we have otherwise divide in our country. It's a good question. What is the Spirit saying to the churches? Well, though many years ago in presbytery floor exams we got a sense of the current state of the church or the appropriation of Scripture, we get an even more direct answer from the Scriptures. I'd like to take it on with y'all, God willing, in a 7-part series entitled What the Spirit Says to the Church. And I can make a decent case that what He says to the 7 churches here, He is saying to His visible church in all times. Today we're going to look at Jesus' words to the Ephesian church, which is a long way from here, and this was a time long ago, but it has profound relevance, I think, for our own time. To the Word, to the law, and to the testimony, to the gospel of our Lord, Revelation 2. Let's hear this portion of God's Word. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of Him who holds the 7 stars in His right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Here's the reading of this portion of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, please, by the work of Your Spirit, open our eyes to the Scriptures and open the Scriptures to our eyes, to our ears, to all our faculties, that we may be amended, that we may be conformed to Christ, that You may be glorified in this exercise of preaching and hearing the same. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's set the setting. The scribe, the guy writing all this, is the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. You remember John and his brother James, surnamed Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And they were quite a thing. I can still remember from at the start of the great travel in Luke 9, going down from Galilee to Jerusalem for Jesus to accomplish His work. The Samaritans would not receive Him because He was going to Jerusalem. And John and James, just kind of casually, like they do this every day of their lives, says, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy their village?" It's great faith. Great power. Misapplied. Jesus rebuked them, and they went to another village. Well, like many of us, like my own honored father, to my great surprise, we mellow with age. We mellow. And John has apparently been sanctified all these decades. He's now an old man. It's about A.D. 95. It's late in the reign of Emperor Domitian of the Roman Empire. He is no friend to the Christian. In fact, John is in exile on the island of Patmos, about 40 miles out in the Aegean Sea from the southwest Turkey seacoast, about where Ephesus is. He's out there on this island for his faith in Jesus. And John, late in life, of the original disciples, the only one who lived to be an old man, and the only one who perhaps died what might be called a natural death. He writes initially for seven churches in the region, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira. Let's put them on the map. Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea, not far from Colossae. It's on a long route, so an extant route at the time. So he's writing to seven churches. And you know, when I read what scholars and other people think of the book of Revelation and any issue thereunto, I find interpretations all over the map. But what I have found, and it's rare, but I have found consensus at one point. Doesn't matter if you look at Revelation 20 as a premillennial or as an amillennial or as a postmillennial. Doesn't matter if you look at Revelation 4 through 19 as in the past, a preterite view, or now the historicist view, or later on the futurist view, or idealist view, highly symbolic. Most of these folk on all these positions agree about the number 7. Completeness represents total completeness. So he's writing to seven churches, right? He's writing to the whole church at large in his time and in all time. This is a word for us. This is not a dead letter in the 10th Christian decade in the middle of it. This is a living word to us as well. Oh, it had something to say there. And whatever it means now, it won't be different than what it meant then, though our applications may vary just a little bit. So there's the scribe. Let's talk about the speaker. Oh, let's talk about the speaker. The risen, ascended, glorified Jesus. I don't know how long it's been since John has seen Jesus. Maybe he hasn't seen Him with his eyes since the ascension into heaven, which we read in Acts chapter 1. By my count, that's about 62 years. But what he sees in the vision of Revelation 1 of one like a son of man in glory is not like the guy he was hanging with, upon whose breast he leaned on the night in which he was betrayed. He sees a glorified one like a son of man in all his heavenly glory. And we read that he fell at his feet as one dead. But he says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I am the one who is dead and is alive forevermore." Formed one of our sunrise worship passages on Easter many years ago. I am alive forevermore. He is the one who holds these seven stars from the end of Revelation 1 in his hand. And these stars are angels. You can also translate the same Greek word, angelos, as messenger, depending on the view. And again, the commentators get it, variants. Is it a special angel to the church? Is it the messenger, the pastor, or the preacher of the church? All right, y'all duke that out all day. I'll tell you who the ultimate messenger is. The Lord Jesus Christ, as granted to us by the quickening of the Holy Spirit. It is Jesus' word we hear as well. And He walks among the seven lampstands, the individual churches. But remember, seven is completeness. So He's walking among the church. You hear me say at the Lord's table that our host is not me. It is the risen, ascended Lord Jesus, whom we cannot perceive with the physical sense, but who nevertheless is here in this place, and not of our deserving, but wholly for His glory. I should think more about that, that my Redeemer, King, is in the house when we are together in the house. I should think about that more. Well, let's talk about the addressee a little bit. The church in Ephesus. Well, years ago, we went through an entire sermon series in which I preached every verse of the letter to the Ephesians. Paul planted the church probably around A.D. 55 or so, certainly by then, during the third missionary journey. So they've had Paul as their founder, and for 2 years, he lectured daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. I mean, they're getting good doctrine. The whole province comes to know this stuff. Later on, Timothy is going to be their pastor. I get this information first relayed to me at the Embers to a Flame conference, of which I'll say more later, at the Independent Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee, going on 11 years ago. Dr. Reed said, you had Paul and you had Timothy, and I've looked later, maybe even Onesimus by this time, the runaway slave referred to in Philemon, maybe even him. And still, you've got all of this. I mean, you've got this incredible pedigree of Christian leadership. And we read here, the church needs amendment nonetheless. Boy, if they made a need amendment, maybe the rest of us do too. All right, so the table is set. Let's go to the heart of the matter. Most of the time we're going to see, through these letters, you're going to see, in most cases, some things for which Jesus commends the church. Attaboy, you're doing well. Keep it up. You're going to see some things that may need correction. I have this against you. You're going to see maybe even warnings put out there. You're going to see a prescription to fix it. You're going to see exhortations to persevere and to overcome and to conquer. And you're going to see promises. You'll see all of these things in most of the letters. The exceptions I pray to point out when they occur. But look at the things for which Jesus says, hey, Ephesian church, you're doing a good job. They are not, for one, tolerating those who practice evil. I'm afraid we've gotten a little too good at that in the American church of tolerating the evil in our midst. It's not often you hear, proclaimed and taught personal holiness and social holiness, to use John Wesley's term, as the will of God for His people. But here, they don't put up with junk. These Nicolaitans. Well, we don't know that much about them, but one place at which we have a fair amount of consensus is they appear to practice this libertine sexual ethic, and they think it's godly. Well, we sure got that in the culture, and it affects us a little bit in the church, that just anything goes, and it's just not so. And the Ephesians said, no dice to that. So, good. And other things like it. They also have a keen discernment. Maybe they've been taught well. Maybe they have gift of discernment from the Spirit, something like that. They have tested those who call themselves apostles but are not, but those are found to be false. Discernment. Boy, they love the truth. I bet they can dot that theological I and cross that theological T from about 30 feet with just a pilot razor point pen. They can get it done. All right. We also read that they are enduring persecution for Jesus' sake. And they are doing it without growing weary. There were local persecutions under the early Roman emperors. There would be 10 systemic ones in the first 3 centuries of the church. before Constantine was called to faith in Christ around AD 311, and Christianity will become the religion of the empire. But not so now. It is a hunted and often hated sect, and yet they are enduring faithfully. They are not murmuring under it. They are not wearied under it. The more I look at these guys, look at what they were commended for. I thought of this in the study, and I'll bring it to you today. They sound to me like an ideal Orthodox conservative Presbyterian church. That's what they sound like. That's something I would love to have. That's something I'd love to be part of and all the rest. Sounds great, doesn't it? But. And the but in the Greek is a stronger form. It indicates a stronger contrast. But. I have this against you. Here comes the correction. First, in the form of diagnosis. The diagnosis is this. You have abandoned the love you had at first. It's getting harder to remember. But I was in high school once. And I can remember how life kind of was. There would be this crush and that crush. Now, how long would that last? Days, weeks, who knows? Maybe a little bit. But how would you know a relationship was, you know, maybe the real deal? It kind of lasted over time, grew over time. You know, these things, they kind of like flash in a pan for a while. It's kind of like one morning, my mom had gone to work, and Dad wasn't up yet, and I had to make my own breakfast. Well, I'd seen them do eggs, right? You put the oil in, and you turn the heat on, and then you put the eggs in. Voila, you have scrambled eggs. I mean, it's great. Don't put the oil on high. Don't put the oil on high. All of a sudden, woof, we had flame, and then my daddy got up. You know, many a relationship begins a lot like my misguided effort at making scrambled eggs. Woof, and then nothing. Alas, this happens in relationships. Sometimes it happens in marriages. And it happens in the things of God too. We think of when our love for Him was young, when we were first captivated by Him and captured and held for His own purposes. I remember my own case. Even the grass looked greener. I mean, the air was lighter, the sky was bluer. I mean, you can't, it's hard to describe new birth unless the guy that you're talking to has experienced it too. It's just indescribably wonderful. And I think I was bulletproof and arrowproof for about 2 years. I mean, there weren't 10 bad days in all those 2 years. And then, you know, that ardor, well, begins to cool somewhat. It's kind of like your match light over your barbecue, isn't it? It flares right up because it's got the lighter fluid built into the brick. And then it cools down, and, well, that's when you can cook. But it's not the flame it once was. Well, so that's the same thing with sometimes our walking with Him. Our love for Him, our ardor for Him, initially very warm, now cool, if not outright cold. In a few weeks, we'll deal with another church that had a trouble with this. This too, I'm afraid, often plagues the Orthodox, Evangelical, Presbyterian church. After all, it is not wholly without merit that certain strands of the Presbyterian tradition are called the frozen chosen. If they say that about us here, they either deceived or deluded or something like that, or we'll have to go outside and settle the matter. But let it not be said of us here that that happened. That's not a good thing. There's a prescription for this oldness, this recovery of first love. It's threefold. Simply, one, remember the height from which you had fallen. John Newton captured very well in his most famous hymn what we've been talking about. He said, "How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." Of course, you know that is, I think, normally from the second verse in our hymnals of the hymn Amazing Grace. Remember from where you have fallen. So we need to remember, as the people of God, our joy in Jesus, our happiness, our elation in Him. We need to remember our gratitude for what He has done for us. We need to remember our relief at being pardoned from the sentence of death and eternity with the evil one in that miserable place reserved for him and his host. We need to remember from where we have fallen. That's one. Second is we need to repent. We're told all these from the text. What does repentance mean? Repentance may involve the long-haired, wild-eyed guy with the sign out there at the corner of Walmart or wherever saying, repent. It's really not the image I want you to have. The image I want you to have is this. Repentance really is based on, and I learned a Hebrew pun in my doctoral work. I taught it to Camille. She loves it very well. It's from the Hebrew shuv in the Old Testament. It means to turn or to return. That's the fundamental notion of repentance. We acknowledge over a matter when we need to repent through the Spirit that, hey, God, You're in the right, and I am in the wrong, and I need to turn. And You may have to turn me. I think I did this with children when they were small in my house. Sometimes I have to just actually turn their head and shoulders in the direction I wanted them to go. And the same thing's true with us. The pun, of course, is sometimes God has to give us a shuv in the right direction. I get that from Walter Kaiser, Old Testament professor emeritus at Gordon-Conwell. We need to repent of anything amiss in our lives. And third, we need to recover the former love, doing the things we did at first. You know, do you remember the first winter you were married, if you were married? Do you remember that maybe your beloved got the sniffles or the cold or the raging flu or whatever? And it was just your great desire to go in and care. Oh, do you need some more tea? Can I bring you Tylenol? Etc. How about the 11th winter, gang? Were you as happy to bring in the Tylenol and the tea and all of that? Maybe. But there's enough of us that would say maybe not to make the thing real. We need to do the former things in the former way, and this only by the Spirit of God. Now comes a warning. It says here, if not, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Some folk try to teach from this a conditional salvation or that you can lose it or something like that. Not so. I can help you. What he's saying here, I believe, and there are things over the... He's going to come to the church and not in a good way. You want Him to come in a good way, like with wonderful stuff in the sacrament or in preaching or where He just gives you a special touch at the point you need it in worship or in life. That's a good way. He says He'll come here if we don't, and He'll come not in a good way, removing our lampstand from its place. He may cause Ichabod, which in Hebrew means no glory. He may cause Ichabod to be written over the door and the church will fold. He may do things like making their works of ministry formerly fruitful in the community, fruitless in the community. He may take away their spiritual leadership, their pastors. And a church without a pastor is in a tough place. And if it's habitually of long term without a pastor, it is truly a bad place. Commentators differ, but let's just say for the moment, it's not good. And you and I don't want it. But here's the exhortation and the promise. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And He has to give us the ear to hear, by the way. To the one who conquers, we're going to hear with understanding, we're going to hear with obedience following, to the one who conquers, some translations, I think the NIV, to the one who overcomes, Jesus will grant to eat of the tree of life. We haven't heard much of the tree of life in Revelation 2, since way back in Genesis 3. That's a long way back in my Bible. And we learned there because of Eve's and Adam's sin, the way to the tree of life was barred. opened in Jesus, depicted wonderfully, graphically here, and to be described to the full at the very end of the book and of the whole Bible corpus, Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Access to the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I hadn't seen that word paradise very much either, but there's one place I find very precious in Luke 23. Jesus is conversing with the thieves on the cross. And the one says, save yourself and us. And the other says, listen, man, we're just getting what we deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he says, Jesus, receive me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, this day thou shalt be with me. Where? In paradise. It's where he is, and that's good enough for me. The whole thing, Embers to a Flame, is a book. And it's in my office. We can read it sometime. It's Dr. Harry Reeder's, if I understand this correct, it's Dr. Reeder's D-Men project, Doctor of Ministry project over at Reformed Seminary in Charlotte when he was pastor there. He's now senior minister of the very large Briarwood, sometimes said Briar World, Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. But it's based on this whole project, this whole book, and this whole thing, which is about church revitalization. He has this prescription for the revitalization of a church that is based on his extended study and meditation upon what we've just heard, Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. And here, what we spent some time over was his prescription for the revitalization of a church. It was this, simply, remember and repent and recover. I don't think I put the book back on the shelf. It may still be on the desk. I can show you in the book right where it is. What is the Spirit saying to the church in the year of grace, 2021? What is he saying to the little blue church on the hill, which one of these days I pray will not be so little? What is he saying to that church? To us? Well, if we have fallen, remember the height. And it may not be far, it may be a great distance. But remember the hour we first believed. Remember the former joys, the former works, the former zeal, the former affection for God. If it has grown cool or if it has grown cold, either individually or in the aggregate, let's remember what it once was. Attendant upon that is let's repent. And the idea is that God turn us by His Spirit from the wrong into the right. And let's recover our first love. You know, if the Holy Spirit does not aid us in our obedience, we'll not obey. We just don't have the resources. But if He aids us, nothing can stop it. So, let's recover the first love of our triune God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Keith Green has a song out there, "Oh Lord, You're Beautiful. Rekindle the flame that once burned bright in me." That's a pretty good prayer. I'll go with that when it needs to apply. Let us rekindle love for His right ways in which we must walk with joy. Have there been times you've, by the Spirit's power, been able to obey the Lord and yet you didn't have a lot of fun doing it? I've been there too. And the one is good, but the other needs correction. So may He give us to do His will joyfully. And may He give us love, first love of His people. Now sometimes that's hard, beloved. I get that. If any of us have been in Christ, and if any of us have any mileage on us in Christ, we know this isn't always roses and sunshine and, you know, potpourri and all the rest. We know it's not. But we must love one another as the Lord loves us and as the Lord loves Himself in what C.S. Lewis called the dance of the Trinity. And there's nothing natural about that. That's got to come from high. But He's calling us to it, and we can do it. So He calls us to recover our first love. And not just us individually. Not just us here at Cornerstone EPC, but all over His visible church on earth. This is the call going out today. What is the Spirit saying to the church in these times? Here's one. Recover your first love. There are six others. Come back. We'll get into them week by week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. What a living, active, piercing thing your word is. Pray, Lord, that by your grace, you will cause us to be changed by this word, to internalize it, to treasure it. And Lord, begin the work now of kindling upon the coals of our hearts, roaring flame once again for thee, thy ways, thy things, and thy people. Even the likes of our pew sharers and fellow occupants of this room now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.